I've got Professor Wilson on the line right now here on the Dude Maker Hotline. James, a blessed Maundy Thursday to you, my brother. How are you?
Thank you, Mike. I'm very well. How are you?
I am fantastic. And I don't know, is it proper to say you're excited for Lent to end?
You know, this is a this Easter weekend is a convergence of too many important dates. So, because Easter is my anniversary, so I'm looking forward to.
Wait a minute! You got married on April Fool's Day?
We sure did. Just in case I changed my mind at the last moment.
I don't know anyone that got that was married on April. That's funny.
I just wanted to make sure my wife knew what she was getting into.
Oh, okay. So if she wanted an out, she could go like, "You were just joking, right?"
That's right.
None of that mattered. Now, before we proceed, you can, folks, now we're going to play this on the YouTube. We have the slides that James has sent me. Now, you can actually read this, and it's Clarion Ledger. Is that the site?
The Clarion Review.
Clarion Review. Yeah, you can actually see this. It was published in 2016 at the Clarion Review. And then the artwork is done by, oh gosh, help me out here, James.
Well, some of it's done by, that you have, is by Daniel Mitsui.
Daniel Mitsui.
Chicago artist.
Yeah. And it's original. So it looks just it's not the same iconography that you're used to. Now, I spent just a little bit of time last night trying to find a choral version without the words of Stabat Mater, and so I was able to find it. So I have just a little bit of background music for you. Mrs. O'Connell in the other room has the stages of the cross and the illustrations, and we're excited to turn it over to you, James, and start with station one. Jesus is condemned, and to hear these beautiful Stations of the Cross by Professor James Matthew Wilson, who has been kind enough to share his time. And by the way, folks, we couldn't have done this tomorrow because the Cubs play, okay? So, and James said, well, you know, I couldn't have it tomorrow, Mike. The Cubs are playing, so that's I thought that was funny. So we'll start with Jesus is condemned and the poetry, and take it away, James.
Okay, great. Thanks, Mike. So it's Stations of the Cross, the first station, Jesus is condemned. It can be a little hard to grasp a poem the first time you hear it. All these stations are intended to be the result of what might happen from meditating on the stations, from praying the stations in church on a Friday evening. And this first one, I think, above all, at least as I hear this poem, it figures me standing in church and hearing some sirens come in through the stained glass windows. The first station, Jesus is condemned. I tried to think for half an hour about the face of earthly powers that would condemn a god to die. I listened for its menacing cackles, the crack of whips, the clank of shackles, and searched for dark flames in the eye. Through the church window, I heard shrieks of ambulances whose techniques help us to forget our wounds. The certain hum of homeward motors, a candidate's rank appeal to voters, in these its stare and voice I found. For we sit kind when comfort's here, but draw our weapons with our fear, should we when pleasure be denied. Station two, Jesus takes his cross. In every lifting of a phone to a hot ear, in every moan rising from a disheveled bed, in each unfolding of the paper to check his shares or learn who raped her, in overhearing what lawyers said traveling between rail stations, our bodies strained for the weight you bore. Oh, we would be weighed down instead. Now, you may have heard over the years of beginning with the philosopher Nietzsche, but to be found elsewhere, that many a critic of Christianity has tried to propose that the Christian creed destroys everything that's civilized. And one of the more pathetic attempts to make that argument is its claim that somehow, because of Christianity, tragedy, that great genre of the ancient Greeks, is no longer possible. That's a starting point for this poem. The third station, Jesus falls the first time. There is a question scholars ask or used to ask. Given the cask of vital spirits that was Christ's tomb, can our age speak of tragedy anymore? Or is comedy the only plot left in the room? Where Hector glowered at his shield, knowing that fate would never yield till ruin spread o'er the place he stood. Now the scene that follows a fall is an uplifting, after all. Lazarus comes out and eats some food. I'm sure you wondered, much the same, as your back opened up in pain and sprawled beneath the blood-soaked wood. The fourth station, Jesus meets his mother. Her face seems calm when he descries her, dark mantle, and sees that her eyes are counting the strokes scored in his back, noting where woven thorns imprinted kingship on his brow, how rust-tinted with damp the dust runs in his track. He feels her kiss against his shut eye and tries to tell her he will not die. She says she'll see him through the race. After all, she's heard all his words. Her heart received them undisturbed, and undisturbed now her soft face. But the authorities speak with one accord. That heart is pierced by seven swords and bleeds for being so full of grace. I think that might be one of my favorites of the poems, if only because that last stanza reminds me of one of the great moments of my oldest daughter's early childhood, where I'd introduced her to the seven sorrows of Mary and showed her the Immaculate Heart pierced by a sword. And I came home from work one day and she'd drawn the picture of the heart with the swords on an Etch-a-Sketch. Some of these poems try to tell a story, and here's one. The fifth station, Simon helps to carry Jesus' cross. He had a bit of pocket money for once and found himself half running to clank down coins for a jug of wine, perhaps a plate of smoking venison. Anything left he wouldn't mention at home, but stash for sadder times. The strong, grieved arm that jerked him sideways through a mob out onto the highway towards Skull Hill seemed to come from nowhere. So did the voice that broke his ear, and the bruised man they pushed him near, and that blunt wood which he must now bear. He tried to smile at the crowd staring, as if it were a joke, this sharing at some hired foreign thug's command. A carpenter's toy of nails and limbs, a mule-faced boy laughed on with him, but then the wood's edge cut his hand, his purse split wide beneath its weight, and coins fell tinkling in his wake. He felt a whip when he tried to turn. Where is your kingdom and your glory? He heard and thought, not me, this sorry slave who'd be better trashed and burned. One of my favorite painters is Bouguereau, whose images of the Madonna, Blessed Virgin with the Christ child are I think many Catholics' favorite works of sacred art, or semi-sacred art. And what I love about his work in particular, the way the halos are not luminous, like light radiating from behind the sainted figure in holiness, to show holiness, but rather they look a little bit like metal dinner plates, as if Bouguereau, looking at the materialistic 19th century, that salvation and holiness, too, are material facts. I capture some of that in this one. The sixth station, Veronica wipes the face of Jesus. He stopped a moment when her eyes met his and grieved to recognize the mark of suffering in his face. With a slow hand, she drew her veil, revealed herself ashamed and pale, as if awaiting his embrace. But he stood stultified, eyes bloodshot. She wiped his face, although that could not stitch his ripped brow or salve his pain. Standing back then amid the mob, she saw the white square had been daubed with the pained portrait of his looks. As if to prove in every prayer our airy words melt at his stare, and his words jotted in our books are nothing to the fact of flesh, the thorn-pricked head, the eyes impressed upon a piece of woven cloth. Think of Bouguereau's painted saints, their aureoles like pewter plates, to show this too is material truth. For our ideas dissolve in dreams, wants change with what the weather brings, but the stamped weight of being remains. The seventh station, Jesus Falls the second time. In this one, I tried to leave behind any storytelling and just capture images of falling. All gold leaves to the earth returning, the hungry winds cracked panes discerning, to shriek and scour the season's dark. This child lifts his knee, newly bloodied, and that stares down at ice-caked, muddied, dropped during her birthday in the park. Spinner seeds, spiders, thrones and powers, the divorcee curled in the shower, whose steam rises above her groans. All bombs, balloons, and shining gold hair, the patient's jaw when the image shows there, malignant tumors or waking life. To see by chance a line of scripture, or mispronounce it, the discomfiture of witches' spells, or the thief's knife, raised before eyes naive and fragile. Yet you lay, innocent beneath your mantle, these things to you already known. The eighth station, Jesus speaks to the women of Jerusalem. He turned to those who stood in tears as if to coax away their fears with promises of his bright kingdom. But here's what he actually said. A day will come when sons on bread, bare wombs, and big cars feel like freedom. A day enthralled to vivid fictions, benumbed on doctors' strong prescriptions, and docile at the expert's measure. A day when men no longer seek my burning love, my fearsome peace, but to extend a minute's pleasure. They watched him turn to climb the hill, his flesh dragged by a hidden will, and wondered what his death would bring them. When I first wrote the ninth station, Jesus Falls the first time, it began with the fall of Adam and Eve, because when we hear the fall, that's what we think of. But of course, that fall wouldn't have been possible without a prior fall. Fall of the rebel angels. And in fact, that's always seemed absolutely essential to me to remember that it wasn't just man who was shaken. It was the whole cosmos that was disrupted by the entrance of sin into the world. Station 9, Jesus falls the third time. The first fall, they say, was a flash as Lucifer saw his light surpassed and fired the hosts with his brash call. We think the second came in Eden, when curious thought like fruit was eaten, digesting paradise to dust. The third one is less sure. When was it? The flood, exile, David in his closet drawing Bathsheba to his lust? To nail a moment to its message is hard for us. What does it presage? It may not mean a thing at all. Three times Aeneas' arms grasp the air, intent to find his father there, but gathers nothing to his chest. Three times a voice disturbs your dreams before you guess what its call means to bear news of a curse you're blessed. Three times Christ asked him, "Do you love me?" How many times must he absolve me till I grasp for whose sake he falls? The tenth station is Jesus is stripped of his garments. And I wanted to capture the way in which this stripping is true humiliation, and the way in which, in fact, one of the painful duties of the Christian is to completely enter into the sufferings of another when he's completely stripped One of the classic examples of that is the French philosopher Joseph de Maistre, who was part of a men's organization in 18th century France. And these men had the specific calling to go and spend the last 24 hours of a condemned prisoner's life with him, to accompany him to the guillotine. I think that's a sign of what it really means to be stripped and what it means to stand with those who are stripped as Christ was stripped. The tenth station, Jesus is stripped of his garment. The day they rushed him in the street, his buck teeth white and freckled cheeks, one stomped his calves and watched him drop. Another, with a dry limb, snapped off a thick apple tree, then wrapped him on his ribs and wouldn't stop. From then on, he was called the mule. Just so this woman at the pool, flipping thick legs and small breasts in, overhears the eddies of contempt, and the old pervert, when he's sent to prison, lives with threats and then chokes on blood while the guard's at lunch. So, though they whipped and crowned and punched you till your robe was sopping red, they stripped it off and pierced your side, leaving you nothing left to hide, there stretched out on the wooden bed. I mentioned in the first station that human beings are very kind when comforts here. Our sinful propensities tend to come out when anything in which we have a particular or personal interest is slightly threatened. And then we tend to lose all sense of justice. Certainly that's what happened in the 11th station as Jesus is nailed to the cross. For boys who pull the wings off beetles or prick their sisters' backs with needles, they spread his hand to take the nail. For we who meet in dark motels to clasp a stranger to ourselves, his palm split as they drove the nail. You, the one who frisked through her purse when she stepped out to find the nurse, for you they placed a second nail. Well, I got drunk this afternoon. A child's skull was torn from the womb. Its cries rung in the hammered nail. This whole world is a mound of skulls. We like it so, lest days grow dull. Watch them brace his feet for the nail. For us who keep our kitchens clean, who've never had ourselves thought mean, we'd have them drive the final nail and set him hanging, his fist bleeding, while we went shopping, bruising, feeding, and in his shadow pared our nails. The starkness of Christ's last moments on the cross are always so powerful, and the austerity with which the gospel writers tell it is so communicates so vividly how empty the world must have felt at that moment, but also what a strange fullness it must have experienced, as testified to by the Roman guards and by the presence of Mary and John at the foot of the cross. The 12th station, Jesus dies on the cross. His limbs splayed, writhing as he hung there, murmuring of a kingdom somewhere the Roman guards had never been. The sun beat on his darkened head. He barely heard what the good thief said, so swollen and plugged his ears were then. I thirst, his mother heard him cry. Why have you left me here to die? But then, more lucid, here's your son. He said that, looked from her to John, till they saw what was going on, and all at once clouds hid the sun. I hope that we all live with the stations in our everyday life. And so some of these poems draw the moments of the station into the present moment, as I did in the first station, which has me seated in the church praying the stations. And here's a more domestic or mundane one where Jesus is suffering, suddenly appears in a broken nail in the street. The 13th station, Jesus is taken down from the cross. This morning, I hauled to the street a heavy wooden pallet so beat the workmen had left it behind. Its boards rough-hewn and splintering against the asphalt. When I leaned it on the dumpster, with some twine and flattened cardboard boxes, too, for the trash man, a March gust blew and overturned what I had built. The hard wood clattered on the road and split, exposed its secret load of bent and rusted nails, now spilt, scattered like seeds, like teeth, like bones. Awaiting tires, the feet of those too lost in song to watch their step. One nail stared up in the cracked wood. I plucked it out, just as they would, who returned you to your mother's lap. At the end of that poem, we've arrived at the Pieta of Mary holding the dead body of Christ in her arms. In the 14th station, I depict two disciples standing just outside in the doorway of the tomb, wondering what it is they've just witnessed and what's going to happen next. And this poem has some dialogue as the disciples talk with one another. The 14th station, Jesus is laid in the tomb. They thought of Saul fallen on his sword, of Jonah swallowed with his word, of John's head staring from its platter, as they set his upon the stone. One said, if he's God's chosen one, what they have done to him won't matter. Yes, said another, Lazarus is fine, and death's unreal for us. Agreed, they lingered at the door. But something in me finds it awful, the way they beat him. Was it lawful to watch, or should we have done more? Burnt umber stained the linen cloth wrapped over face and hands. A moth came to rest on his leg a moment, and all the sounds of evening pressed upon their silence without rest. We'll send the women with some ointment. Perhaps they'll let us pray outside. As each one spoke, he felt he lied, as if there were some final word that they would have said but could not speak, that didn't feign strength when they were weak. Confessed hopes paid its price in blood.
James, that was beautiful.
Thanks, Mike.
Sad, but beautiful. So how many places have you performed this at again?
You are the second. As I think I said a month ago, I've been unwilling to read them aloud. I just wasn't ready to for a number of reasons until last month. And then at the start of this Lent, I gave a performance of these at Rochester College. And I'm hoping now to do it annually. I think I'm ready now.
I think you are. not only to read, but to share the influence or the intention behind the poem and the poetry. And what it is that you were thinking when you composed these. I was especially moved by the introduction when you told us that, look, I wrote these as meditations, that when you're at each station, as it's being described, and as you go to the station, Jesus is condemned, Jesus takes his cross, etc. Then the prayer is read, and then there's usually some part of the Stabat Mater, and then you move on to the next, or there's some part of the litany. Hopefully, we all have enough time and are given enough time, it's not done with short shrift, that we can actually stay at each station just a bit and be contemplative. And certainly today, on Maundy Thursday, every one of us, you go to Mass today, especially this evening, you'll have the opportunity because the sacrament will be put away.
Mm-hmm.
And because the Eucharist has been given, the precious blood has been given for the first time and then for eternity. And then the sacrament's going to be put away. And then we're all given the opportunity to spend an hour in adoration and in just keeping our Lord comfort overnight, as he was telling the apostles three times. I read Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich's. I don't know if you've read her, James, but I've read almost all of it now. You have?
No, I know a little of it. In fact, that was a somewhat indirectly, but she was a inspiration for some of this.
Good, good. Because I produced a thing called The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord, and I could only read an hour of it last year, the first two chapters of it. Number one, because it's so painfully detailed that you're not going to make it much past the second visit. Okay, he's captured, then he goes to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas sends him to Annas, and then Annas says, no, you got to go see Herod, and then Herod says, I have nothing I can do for you, you got to go see Pilate, and Pilate says, I don't know this man, go back to the Caiaphas. And by the time you get back to Caiaphas, and they throw him in his dungeon, I'm told that they've excavated this thing, actually, that the dungeon is now part of, if you take a Holy Land tour or a Passion tour, that the dungeon or the area beneath the floor of the high priest's house, that's actually been recovered now, that you can actually crawl down a ladder and go into that thing. But by the time you get there, if you're reading it dramatically, you're worn out. I don't want to read anymore.
Yeah.
I've had enough of this story. It's a horror story. So I can totally understand why you didn't want to read it or you weren't ready to read it publicly yet. But now that you have, I'm glad. I'm delighted and also honored that your first public, where many, many people across the country, well, across the world for that matter, can hear it. I want to read you some comments. Ann Felton says, or Frank says in our chat room, James, thank you, thank you, thank you. Craig Silverman says, James, this is just unbelievably awesome radio. Thank you. Mittis O'Connell in the other room, tears were flowing here in the studio. That was just absolutely amazing. I'm going to have our audio guy cut this so we can do some audio meditations on it. Ann Felton. Please do. Let's see here. This was absolutely beautiful. That was so beautiful. Then there was a animated GIF of a little girl crying. So, just inspired, beautiful work. And you know what occurs to me? Amidst all this darkness that we're always howling and whining about, as Catholics, you know, all the smoke of Satan's inside the church and these German bishops are doing this, and they are. Out in Los Angeles, they're doing this, and Father Martin is doing this, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Still, as Joseph Pierce, and I know you know Joseph, as Joseph tells me anytime I, because Joseph will have none of this. Joseph's favorite line to me is, well, Michael, that's it always looks at everybody. If you look at, analyze any point in history, and if you're looking at the history of the church and of the church militant, it always looks as though the church is about to lose, but the fact of the matter is that she never does lose. Something to remember on a day, on a Maundy Thursday and on a Good Friday, and amidst all the doom and the gloom, that she never does lose. She never does, never completely succumbs to the gates of hell. How long did it take you to write this, James?
It took part of 2 summers, actually. I think back in 2013, I want to say it was, maybe even before that, I kept hearing the Stabat Mater. Just if I was walking down the street, I would start humming it. And I thought, the music of that has impressed itself so powerfully on me over decades.
Right, right.
One day I just picked up, I opened up my prayer book and started looking at the first station, and then just wrote, I think I wrote 3 stations in about 5 minutes. Of course, I've revised them. It's taken me about 100 hours to revise them, but initial draft, it wasn't too hard. And then I think I got as far as the 4th station. And I said to myself, this needs to be need to set this aside and come back to it with complete concentration, which is what I did the following summer. And, you know, little by little, first things began publishing them, and a few other small magazines did. And then finally, only last year, I think, did the Clarion Review publish the full stations with Mitsui's illustrations together. And, of course, then they'll be out. This will be one of the central parts of my next book, The Hanging God. And you can tell from the title, it's going to be very visibly at the center of the book.
I might have a little clue as about what it's about, in other words.
Yes. Well, the rest of the books is about the different ways we contrive to hang him.
Oh, and there are many.
Yes.
Donald writes to you, James, three times Christ asked him, do you love me? How many times must he absolve me till I grasp for whose sake he falls? My favorite stanza. I thought that this part was especially poignant, probably because I have a little bit of a devotion to St. Veronica, and I'll tell you a little strange story about this. I'd never even heard of St. Veronica until I watched for maybe the fifth time last year on every Good Friday. I sit down and with a box of Kleenex and a nice strong bourbon, and I watch Mel Gibson's The Passion. And that scene, I mean, Mel just has a gift, okay? The woman that he chose to play Our Lady, perfect. The woman that he chose to play St. Veronica, perfect. But I never grasped that before, that there was such a thing as such a woman as a St. Veronica. So, and I was watching that scene last year for some reason. I was paying special attention to it. And then I went and looked up the story of St. Veronica, and I was reading about it because not much is known about her after that exchange there. There's some things. We have traditions of what happened to St. Veronica, but she doesn't appear in the Gospels anymore or anything like that. So, right. But I started thinking, did you know that now, I don't know the exact count, but I know that there were at least two. There are at least, I can't remember what they call them. They don't call them a cloth or a burial cloth. There's a name, what the Jews call this this piece of linen. There are at least two of those that exist that are believed to be the cloth that Veronica used that she handed to our Lord, or that she took and that she wiped his face with. Did you know that?
I had heard something about that. I've heard that. I've heard also that that one tradition has, or one speculation has been that the at some point the Shroud of Turin may have been on display, but with only the face showing. Mm-hmm. And so the tradition grew up around that. But just the morning before I read this in public the first time, I was giving a little lecture and poetry reading to students at a Christian classical school where the students were Christian but not Catholic, and the students had actually been memorizing the Stations of the Cross, or oh. in my Stations of the Cross, which was wonderful. After my reading, two of the students came up to me and said, "Who's this woman you're talking about?" I said, "What woman?" The one with the cloth. And I realized only at that moment, and in fact, too late to say something to them, but they had no idea who she was, as you hadn't, because they what they know of Christ, they know exclusively through the Gospels, and they don't have the tradition of the Stations. I think I said to them, it's in one of the Gospels. which I think actually gives a certain poignancy to that station, as in the poem on it that I've written, because what's central to this poem is just the artifactual quality of the faith that
right.
that words and speech fade away, feelings fade away, because we depend upon our senses so badly, the data of the senses, the deliverances of the senses, we just cling to. And so Christ would have had to have imprinted his face on this cloth.
Sure.
Even if there were no record of it, simply because he knows how dependent we are on seeing his presence. And of course, he proved it only a few days later when he put Thomas's fingers in his wounds.